We turn this evening to the book of Job, the 14th chapter. Job chapter 14. And let us read together from verse number 1. The book of Job chapter 14 and the verse number 1. Let us hear God's word as we find it here before us. Let us read together God's holy truth. Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him that he may rest, till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. And we end at verse 12, and we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own truth, as he has promised to do that. And we pray that the word just read will be a blessing to every heart, indeed a challenge to every soul, as we think about these solemn verses of God's precious word. And the message the Lord has laid in my heart is found in this 10th verse of Job chapter 14. So please open your Bible and we will come to this very passage and to this verse. I said this morning that while it's a well-known verse and I've often referred to it in preaching, I never have preached on it as a text. I checked my old notes going back many, many years and wondered, could that be possible? I've never preached on Job 14, verse 10, but I found I never preached on it, and the Lord laid it in my heart for tonight. And we're going to come to it now, so please open your Bible at this portion, and with the word open, we'll bow in prayer. We'll look to the Lord for his blessing and his help as we are before him in his presence. If you're not saved, then bow before the Lord tonight, just now, and ask him to speak to your heart and to deal with your soul. It's the most solemn verse that we consider tonight. And the best thing that sinners could do is to consider this, the great truth of this verse, and focus on it and dwell on it. Listen attentively to God's word, even as we are before him tonight. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence and we confess, O Lord, that there is no man who in himself has the ability and the adequacy of thought or expression to fully deliver what the Word of God presents in any verse. And Lord, how true this is as we come to this great verse and to look at its message and its theme. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt therefore breathe on us from heaven and come down among us and meet with us. Lord, give help to the preacher. Give help to the hearer. O Lord, solemnize every heart. Shut us in with God for a time. May the Holy Spirit apply the word to the soul. And may there be a lasting work done for God's glory and for Christ's everlasting praise. Lord, we look to thee. Help us now, we pray. Solemnize every heart and draw near to us in Jesus' name. and for his eternal praise. Amen. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? A large section of the book of Job is, of course, made up of a series of debates or discussions that took place between Job and his three companions. Those three men who came initially to comfort him, but because they did not understand what had taken place in Job's life, did not understand what God was doing with this man, they therefore spoke very ill-advisedly and in a manner that motivated Job to rise to his own defense and to counter their claims. When we come to chapters 12 to 14, we find that Job is answering Zophar's first discussion with him. They took it in turns, and Eliphaz went first, and then Bildad, and then Zophar. And in turn, Job answered them and responded to what they had to say. And at this point, he is responding to what Zophar had said in his first speech, in that he had alleged that Job had sinned. He therefore concluded that the calamities that had come upon Job came for that reason. And therefore, essentially, Zophar, like some of the others, that is, Bildad and Eliphaz, he exhorts Job to repent and to turn away from what he had done to bring the displeasure of God upon his life. Now, as we will find when we read the book carefully, and I grant you that the book of Job needs to be read very carefully, it is not an easy book, it's poetry, it's got many, many particular strands of thought, it has got many ways in which it runs as regards the literature of the book, and we therefore need to read it carefully. And as you read through this book, you will find that as Job responds to these men time and time again, he appeals to the Lord to remember him and to look upon him with mercy, simply because he is a man, frail and feeble and hopeless in himself. In essence, therefore, his appeal of this kind is to the fact that he is but a mere creature and that he needs the help of the Lord desperately in the midst of all that he's going through, in the midst of all that has befallen him. And therefore, this 14th chapter is to be regarded as a part of a very passionate appeal that goes up from the heart of Job to the Lord, that the Lord will look upon him as a poor creature, as a mere man, and remember him in all his need during that horrific time of trial that he is still going through, even as he speaks these words. Now, Job, as a man, had, of course, been an outstanding man in many, many ways. Job was, of course, a godly man. He was the godliest man of that day, as far as the household of faith is concerned. Furthermore, Job was a great man. And in the first chapter, he's actually described as the greatest of all the men of the East. He was great for many reasons. He was great, of course, because of the wealth that he had, comprised of his herds and his flocks and the possessions that he owned, the extensive household over which he was the owner as well as the ruler. Furthermore, as you go through the book of Job, you will find that he was a man who filled many roles. He had been a leader and a judge and even an advisor of others. The book shows that he had been the helper of the downtrodden. To this man, many had looked for help in times gone by. On this man's house, the blessing of God rested. The presence of God was with him. He was indeed, therefore, a godly and a great man. And there are many, many evidences of that throughout this marvelous story. But in the final analysis, Job was but a man, a mere man, even at his greatest and his best. And it is as a mere man that Job is heard to speak here and plead with God in this 14th chapter of his book, as he does, of course, in many other passages. And while he speaks here in the context of his own suffering and his own experience of deep grief, yet what he says is applicable to mankind as a whole. That's the interesting thing about what we find here about Job's sayings and what he utters before the Lord. It's so applicable to men in general. Look at how the chapter begins. The opening verse is this: man that is born of a woman. Literally, as you will notice, because the words there, that is, are not in the original text. And therefore it reads literally, man born of a woman. And at once, Job's focus is on man as a creature. His focus is on man and his earthly origins. On man in his capacity as a mere human being. And it's on that that Job focuses the whole way down this chapter. He's looking at man. He includes himself. He says many things here about man and his position and his state before God. And on that he goes right on down through until we come here to verse number 10. Now what Job says in this passage is designed to humble man. It's designed to show him in his true condition before the God of heaven, especially in terms of his absolute helplessness. Surely that is the note that rings through this 10th verse. Look at that verse again. Man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? Now I would say to you, I would suggest to you, that in these words there's presented a most precise, a most accurate view of man as a mere creature. Here are words which, if honestly faced, if taken to our hearts candidly, will cause man's pride in himself to crumble and have man come face to face with a true understanding of who he is and therefore his need before the God of heaven. Let me say to you this evening that the very first step that leads to the saving of the soul is for the sinner to have an honest view of himself in the sight of God. And when that is the case, there will therefore be a true humbling of that individual before the God of heaven. Pride must be smashed in the hearts of men before the soul will ever be saved. All trust in self, it must come to an end before anyone will ever see his or her need for Christ, before anyone will ever have any appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ and of his meritorious work by which a sinner is reconciled to God. Before any of that will be seen, any of that will become real, any of that will become precious to a soul, that soul must see itself before a holy God. And that's exactly what is going on here when we come to look at what Job is saying down this chapter. It is all designed to bring the sinner, as we see it that way this evening, to this honest awareness of spiritual need that this verse is designed to set before us. And I pray that God will use that tonight in your heart, in your life, and in your soul. We are here this evening, men and women, that you might see yourself. I mean honestly. I pray that God will strip away pride, that God will remove from you every vestige of trust in your own attainments, in your own way of thinking, in how you see yourself, in how you regard yourself. It must all go. It must all be set aside. It must all be conquered and crushed in your soul. The pride of life must be destroyed. Otherwise, you will never see your need and see the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never come to Christ until you see yourself. as you truly are. And especially in terms of what this verse sets before us, where we have this honest view of man's true state as a helpless and a fallen creature. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? There are three lines of thought in that verse about man's fallen and hopeless state that I want us to consider this evening as we come to consider this verse just now. First of all, there is an affirmation. Notice how the verse begins. But man dieth and wasteth away. Job is affirming something there. There is therefore an affirmation about man's state as he presently is. And notice what the words say. Man dieth and wasteth away. And you will see in that old English terminology that it is in the present tense. I want to put it to you more simply, or maybe more appropriately for our minds tonight. And what it's saying is this. Man is dying. Man is wasting away. The terms indicate that man is a dying creature, that his state throughout his entire earthly existence is characterized in this way. Man is dying. Man is wasting away. What it's actually saying is this, that before man actually reaches the point where he physically dies, he is continually wasting and dying every day. He's continually spending up the sparse stock of life that God has allotted to him. And how chilling and how solemnizing that is. Daily, constantly, you are dying and you're wasting away. As I put it, the stock of life that God gave you. Because remember, he has given to every one of us a certain amount of time to live on this earth is being depleted moment by moment. And your stock of life has run down only God knows how far. Maybe close to the very end of that stock of life. Because you are dying. And you are wasting away. The word waste there, or wasteth, it means to weaken. It signifies that process whereby the human constitution is running down. All its potency, all its strength, all its ability is all gradually wearing away and draining away. You can think about it that way. Think of a full vessel and there's a leak. And what's going on? Every moment, a little more is leaking out and a little more. And the volume in the vessel is dropping gradually and progressively and steadily. And that's what your life's like. It is gradually running out. Coming weaker and weaker by the moment. As time takes you on toward God's eternity. It's very interesting in this verse. Notice that twice the word man is used. It says, but man dieth. And a little later it says, man giveth up the ghost. And in the original language, there are two different words used for man. The first one here, where it says, man dieth and wasteth away, is the Hebrew word that means mighty man. Mighty man. God the Holy Spirit here is doing something very interesting. He's talking about the man who considers himself to be a mighty man. And you know, that's how men think about themselves to quite a degree. Men will never accept the fact of their mortality, their weakness, their frailty. They look at themselves and they see themselves as being strong and powerful. They are, of course, at that point in good health, as we say it. And they imagine, therefore, that they are indeed in possession of a might and a power and an authority and all the possession of life that will never ever fail them. Man in his pride thinks that way. And it's especially true of young people and older people too, but in one's youth, there's a pride of life that is so dangerous. Very, very dangerous. In the sense that it gives the impression to the young person, this will never end. This will go on forever. Vibrancy, physical strength, muscular power, the vitality of life in every way leads men and women in their younger years and ever afterwards, so long as they are healthy and strong, to think that all is rosy and nothing will ever happen to change this. But God says right here that even the mighty man is dying and wasting away. The deterioration has already, and it's encapsulated in these words. He's a dying man who wastes away. He's like everybody else. So here in this text, there is most certainly an affirmation of man's weakness, his frailty, his situation where there is absolutely no hope whatsoever of him continuing on and on and on. That's not the way it is. Man is dying. Man is wasting away. Now the first part of the chapter here of Job 14 really underlines what this affirmation is. For if you go back to the earlier verses which lead up to our text, you'll find that this affirmation is verified. It's clarified over and over again. For example, look with me again back in verse 1 and notice that the depravity of man's state is affirmed. Because it says in verse 1, man born of a woman. And he is talking about the whole human race. And the focus here is on origin and on the source of the human race. And it is believed by many that the woman here is Eve. Because Eve is in the Bible described as the mother of all living. That was the meaning of her name, the name Eve. The mother of all living. And here is the race of men descended from Eve. But you see, in that very fact, there's an emphasis, therefore, on the depravity of man. Because man born of a woman is born of a sinful line and comes from a fallen state. Man born of woman. Go down with me to verse 4 and notice how it's actually amplified even there in that verse. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. He's talking here in this whole context about man, his condition. It's affirmed that he's a weak and a dying creature. And here we're taken right back to the fact of the depravity of his state. And this question is asked, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No, not one. And surely there's a focusing there upon man's sinful and depraved origins, in the sense that he comes from a line that is marked by the fall and is therefore marked by sin, marked by corruption and depravity and by wickedness. Now get something straight tonight. It's right here that we are given the reason for man's weak and dying state. It's because of his depravity. It's because he has a fallen nature. It's because of the sinfulness of his very being. We're being shown right here that man born of a woman is from an unclean thing, in the sense, as I've already described, the fallen nature, the entrance of sin. He comes from that background, and therefore he is depraved, and that's why it's affirmed that he's wasting and he's dying moment by moment. Notice this, dear men and women. This verse is actually teaching us that death comes from sin. That all the ills of life, all the weaknesses, all the failures, all the frailties of life, man's dying, wasting state is because he is a lost and a depraved and a fallen sinner. And indeed, therefore, it can't be otherwise That is, it can't be otherwise than that he's dying and he's wasting away. Because when you see his depravity from his background, therefore he is stricken with death. Because sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Now, sinner, face that tonight. God is affirming to your soul, setting before you clearly your state as one who's weak and frail and dying. And it's all because of the entrance of sin into the world and into the human race. And it's affirmed right here. It's brought before you once again. Therefore, I plead with you tonight to come to terms with your sinfulness and your depravity and the wickedness of your nature and the corruption of your very being and start to recognize that you cannot do otherwise but waste away and eventually come to nothing because of the presence of sin in your heart and in your life. So we see here very clearly, therefore, the depravity of man's state is affirmed. The brevity of man's state is affirmed as well. It says here again in verse number 1, man that is born of a woman, or man born of a woman, now listen, is a few days. And what that is actually saying is, if you look at the margin of your marginal Bible, he's short of days. Man born of a woman, short of days. It's simply setting forth the great truth that his allotted time on this earth is of a very short duration. It's very brief. And therefore you have here clearly, as I put it to you, the brevity of man's state. It's also affirmed. Now this is remarkable that Job says this. Man born of woman, short of days. Your space in life, your allotted time, it's very, very brief. Think about it. You are short of days. That's what it means. From the very time you were born, the number of days allotted to you were short. Small in number. And I say it's amazing because the man who said this, as you will find in the last chapter of the book of Job, this man, Job himself, as it was in those days, is a man who lived a long time. In Job 42 verse 16, you'll read there of the time when his trial is over and how God blessed Job at the end of this awful period. And it says in verse 16 of the last chapter, after this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. Now notice those words, because this is to say is after the time of trial, when he had come to a close of it. And that time of trial came when Job was a mature man already. Because when the trial fell in chapter 1, Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters who all had their own homes. They weren't little children. They were grown up men and women. They had moved out of their father's house. And then they're all swept away. And after this is all over, Job lives on another 140 years. And that means that at least Job was 200 years old when he died. But Job says right here, man is short of days. There's the brevity of man's state being affirmed. Short of days. Notice how it's determined. Again, look at verse 5, because every verse here is connected with the other. It says in verse 5, his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Notice how the brevity is determined there by a certain scale. It says in that verse, days and months allotted to men. Look at it again. His days are determined. The number of his months are with thee. You see, why does God use that scale as he speaks to men about their life on this earth, simply to bring home to them how brief it actually is? Your life in God's sight is numbered in days or in months. Very, very often, When God speaks of even the oldest man, He will say something like this: the days of the years of his life were so and so. He always has got days in there to remind us that our state in this world is very brief, very short, compared with God's eternity. The scale is determined here, as we see this brevity being underlined by Job. The secrecy is determined, because notice what it says in verse 5. The number of his months are with thee. With thee. The number of your months. The length of your life. Whatever it is, only God knows. The number of your months are with Him. That means, my dear friend, it's all secret, isn't it? The secrecy of this determination with regard to the brevity of your life. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, and here's one of them. That is the secret of how long you are going to live, the actual extent of your life. No one knows but God Almighty. It's a hidden thing. It's concealed. It's secret. You don't know. And that adds to this whole issue of the brevity of the life of man in this world. And then look at the scope also being determined here with regard to this brevity. It says, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Notice that. You can't pass the point that God has set. The scope is also determined in this matter of the brevity of your state in this world. Set by God is determined by the Almighty. That word bounds is a very interesting word. It actually denotes a line or a limit beyond which you cannot go. It's used in chapter 26, verse 10, with regard to the waters. Obviously, with regard to the sea. And it talks there about the bounds of the waters, the limits to which the sea can actually go in its tides. God has set a limit for that. That's the very same word as is used right here. Now, every little detail tells you that the brevity of your life is determined. And then the brevity of your life is described. In verse 2, he cometh forth like a shadow, or like a flower, and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow, and continueth not. Again, the emphasis there is on this matter of the brevity of man's state being affirmed, and it's affirmed by this description of it here in verse 2. Your life, your existence here, is like a flower. Comes forth like a flower. The flower buds. And we can see this in these days as spring hopefully is arriving. And the flowers are budding and the flowers are blooming. And yet just as quickly they are cut down, they are gone. And also uses the symbol here of the shadow. He fleeth also as a shadow. Now a shadow is what? A shadow is something very, very short-lived, isn't it? A shadow has no substance. Shadow's fleeting. It's transient. And that's how God describes the brevity of the state of your life. It's like a flower cut down. It's like a shadow that merely appears momentarily and continueth not. And then look with me and notice that the calamity of man's state is affirmed. This affirmation that's in our text, the calamity of man's state is affirmed. And verse 1 again tells us, man born of a woman of few days, listen, and full of trouble. What I want you to get here is this. Job is not talking in verse 1 about himself specifically. I've merely made this very clear, but I clarify it again. He's talking about man in general. And he's affirming in our text and in the previous context all these things about man's state. And here's another of them. And isn't man's state in this world calamitous? He's full of troubles. That's an apt summary of life. Life often overflows with troubles of every kind and every description. And Job lays it out clearly and plainly. You see, man wants to think that life is glorious and happy and there are no troubles. We talk about people hiding their heads in the sand, ignoring reality. That's how many people are living. And that may be the very way in which you're living. There are troubles in your life, but you're not stopping to take stock of why they're there, what they indicate, what the message of them is. You're hiding your head in the sand. You're ignoring the warnings. You see, God allows these troubles to come to get man's attention. The calamities of life, full of trouble, it says right here. Go down to verse 6 and notice how it's tied in with verse 6, this matter of the trouble. Turn from him that he may rest till he hath accomplished as an hireling his day. Job's pleading here with God to give him some respite. As far as he's concerned, that's what verse 6 is saying. Turn from him that he may rest till he hath accomplished as an hireling his day. Notice in that verse, verse 6, this whole idea of trouble again. And calamity and oppression and the weight that Job himself is carrying. And notice how he likens man's life here to a certain kind of day. The day of an hireling. I remember when I was growing up, my father used to talk about the hiring fairs. When farmers would go along, landowners, and see laborers gathered there in the market square who were hiring themselves out for the harvest time. That's what's in view right here. The hireling, a man who's hired out to another person, a landowner, whatever it might be. And therefore, when he hires himself out, he's hiring himself out to labor and toil. That's the day of the hireling. There's nothing easy about it. There's nothing glamorous about it. There's nothing there attractive about it. It's a very, very troubled and toilsome kind of way of earning your living. God takes that right here. And he's talking to men. And he's showing men thereby that life is full of troubles. The calamity of man's state is clearly affirmed here. And what a calamitous world it is in which we live. And getting more so as the days go by. Troubles and trials and difficulties and burdens and pressures falling upon men and upon the nations and upon the ordinary people. We're all aware of this. It's coming down more and more and more. We are in a troubled world, a dark world, a world of unrest, a world of fear, a world where there's no stability and there seems to be no certainty about anything. As far as man's concerned, it's a troubled world. That's man's state. What a contrast with the glorious state that there will be for the child of God when the Lord comes. Revelation 21, other passages. That blessed state where there's no more death, and there's no more pain, and there's no more sorrow. None of these earthly calamities will be there. That is for the child of God. May I say this at this very point? While this life is a troubled state for mankind, it is nothing compared with the calamity that is yet to be. The calamity of dying in your sin and being lost throughout eternity. Indeed, let me tell you tonight, the calamities of your life that you're now experiencing. For I don't believe for one moment that there's someone here tonight God has brought into this meeting. Your life's full of trouble. I don't believe for one moment that God is not speaking to you. He is speaking. And He has sent calamities your way and troubles and trials and difficulties and let you see that your state is really nothing. It's weak and it's dying and it's hopeless and it's helpless. All for the purpose of letting you see that there are far greater calamities to come if you should die in your sin. The calamity of losing your soul. What can measure up to that? The calamity of coming under the wrath of God forever. How great is that calamity? Oh yes, in this earthly state, you have man's depravity and man's brevity and man's calamity, all affirming what these words say, man dieth and wasteth away. It's all letting us see, it's all reminding us there's a far, far greater calamity and state ahead of us to be dreaded altogether and to be avoided through God's grace. In this text, there is a termination as well as an affirmation. For it goes on to say, yea, man giveth up the ghost. There is a termination, isn't it? Man giveth up the ghost. He's dying, that is. He's frail, he's mortal, he's wasting away. But then the point comes, actually, when he gives up the ghost. The termination of a man's life, it comes to a close. And the termination in that, there is the issue of mortality. Man giveth up the ghost. As I said a wee while ago, there are two words for man in this verse. And the second word where it says man giveth up the ghost is that particular name for man that signifies not mighty man. And he, of course, is dying and wasting away. But when you come to this part of the verse, man giveth up the ghost, it's an entirely different word. And it's a word that signifies man belonging to the ground. It's actually the word Adam. You know the name of the first man? Adam. That is also one of the Old Testament words for mankind. Because in Adam, the first man, there was the whole human race. And the whole human race is called Adam. And that word signifies belonging to the ground. Was it therefore signifying the termination of life? Man, the mighty man, is wasting away and is daily dying. And then the man who belongs to the ground eventually gives up the ghost. He returns to the dust from where he came. That's what God said to Adam. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And what I'm saying to you tonight is this. You need to face your own mortality. You need to face it. There's a close to your life. There's a termination to your life. And it's simply because of your state. Your state is such that you can't live on. You cannot continue. You belong to the ground. You were taken from the ground in Adam long ago. And you're returning to the ground. Inexorably and inevitably, every human being returns to the ground. There's a termination. There's an end, there's a close to your existence here. And therefore in that termination of life there is this matter of mortality. But in it also there's a matter of finality. It says here, he gives up the ghost. Now that's very final, isn't it? And you know the immediate verses preceding our text bring that out in a very interesting way. Look at verse 7. There is hope of a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But Man dieth, wasteth away, giveth up the ghost. There is the termination of his life, and it's marked by finality in contrast with the tree. The tree's cut down, Job says, and we, maybe all of us here tonight, have seen this kind of thing happen. You cut down a tree, or it blows down in the wind, and yet, though it seems to be dead, there's still life. And the little shoots come up around the roots. Even if you're used to these sorts of things, you will know that very often when you cut down a tree right across with a chainsaw, as time goes by, it lies there and buds start to appear in the trunk. It's a remarkable thing. In other words, here's a poor old tree. When it dies or is cut down, you can't be sure it's final, because it'll sprout again, perhaps. But there's man. And man has been cut down. The termination of life has come. And he gives up the ghost. And my dear friend, it's final. There will be no sprouting. There'll be no appearance of life. It's complete. It's a final matter. In chapter 16, verse 22, Job says this: "When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return." Do you see that? Just a few years, Job says, and I'll go, and I'm not coming back. Isn't death a very final thing? Termination of life marked by finality. And none of us are coming back. I mean, as we now are, to this world, to this life. We sit and we think about our loved ones who have passed on. We remember their words and their presence and talking with them and all the rest of it. And many of us here tonight have got vivid memories of that because it's happened over the past year. But let me tell you, they're not coming back. Final. And one day your life will terminate. The affirmation is there. You're already dying. You're wasting away. And we've seen that proved beyond any doubt in this set of verses. And then there comes the termination. And when the termination comes, it's because you're mortal. And when it comes, it's final. Therefore, in this text, there is a destination. Where is he? Where is he? That question tells us so much. It tells us, men and women, that earthly life ends, but one's existence doesn't end in the true sense. Where is he? He's still alive. He is somewhere therefore as well. There's a destination for the soul as soon as man gives up the ghost. The soul departs from the body. In fact, it's torn out of the body. The link is broken. That's really what constitutes death. The bond is severed between the body and the soul. And yet the soul lives on. And the soul is somewhere. Where is he? Now, let me tell you, the Bible's clear in this. Two destinations, two places, two conditions. Where is he? We don't have to guess. We don't have to speculate. God's word makes it clear. In many places, and some more so than others with regard to the graphic terms and the plain statements. And I take you in your minds right now to that passage of all passages that deals with this matter and answers this question, where is he? And I mean Luke 16. And the cultists may mock it, and the modernists may try to explain it away, but God's Holy Spirit tells us about two men, poles apart in life as regards who they were and what they were, but two men who both came to die and must have died around the same time. The beggar died and was carried up into glory. The rich man also died and was buried. And it says, and in hell, one man is in glory. Where is Lazarus? Where is the rich man? Lazarus entered glory immediately, carried by the angels up into the glory and the bliss of the eternal abode. And the rich man, he's in hell. He has been there now 2,000 years. His soul is in torments. Because his own words are, I am tormented in this flame. He was tormented immediately he entered. It has never stopped. It has never ceased. And it never will. Where is he? God's word answers the question. Let's rephrase it. You are dying. You are wasting away. You will give up the ghost. And where will you be? I want you to take that to yourself. It's a fact beyond any disputation that a few short years from now, we will all be in God's eternity. That's a solemn thing. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. And we have been born away, and soon we will be gone. I will be in God's eternity, you will be in God's eternity. The question is, where are you going to be? You must face it. You're before God. You're in his presence. You're hearing his word. He's speaking to your heart. He's challenging your soul with this great text about man's state in this life, with its affirmation, its termination, its destination. Three very simple lines of thought, but so serious and so solemn. I pray that tonight you will come to Christ. You need the Savior. And without him, your destination can only be hell. Therefore come and wait no more. Let us bow together as we draw near to the end of our meeting now, and we wait in God's presence, and let's just quietly still our hearts. A few people are leaving to go out to the mission, but let's all the rest of us just quietly, reverently wait before God. With his word before our minds. People in this gathering tonight who need the Savior. The challenge of the word before your heart. I pray, I long that you this night will seek the Lord, that you will come to Him. You will trust Him. Even as you sit on that seat, let your heart go up in prayer to the Lord to save you. And have mercy on your soul. And then, we want to give you help and counsel to open up the Word and talk to you about these things somewhat more. And I want you to know that I am here to give you that help and spend time with you concerning these things. Make your need known. I'll be down at the door to shake hands, God willing, and you may tell me then that you would like to see me, and we can arrange to do that. May this be the night when you come. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will use the Word, that He will apply it with power, that He will draw souls to repentance and to faith, that He will solemnize the heart, that He will awaken the lost in all His mighty sovereign manner. Have mercy, O God. O Lord, save, we pray, for Jesus' sake. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both tonight and forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.